Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me once more? Father, we come again in the name of your Son, and we ask for your help, and we particularly ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us right now. We ask that he would do only the work that he can do, and only the work that he does as we approach your word. Father, we don't want this to be just an academic exercise or mechanical. Father, we want us to be strengthened and our eyes made wide open to see your Son's glory, to see the rest that we have in him, to see the assurance that we can know through him. And so, Father, we need your help in profound ways. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that everything that I say would glorify and lift up your Son, that and would encourage and build up our people. And Father, I pray that anything that does not go to those ends would be quickly forgotten. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn again in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? 1 John chapter 5. If you're here with us today and you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one you're sitting in. And our sermon text in those Bibles is found on page 1084. 1084. Just as we did last week, we left off in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to continue this week in chapter 5, verse 13. Friends, we'll begin our time by reading verse 13 all the way down to verse 17. And when I began my study at the beginning of this week, my hope was that we would spend all of our time in those verses. And as I spent more and more time in our study this week, something happened with me that happened once, I think, when we were considering 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And just as when we were going through that text, I felt that I could not just rush past and blow by the cross on this guided tour, that some destinations, some exhibits in a museum, some paintings of artwork are worth more time and more gaze and more of our attention than others. I felt as I was thinking about verse 13 this week, we just need to linger here for a little bit. And so with God's help, we're going to spend most of our time around verse 13 and seeing how it connects really to the whole book, because really verse 13 is a critical key to understanding this book. And so let's start our time by reading together 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read together beginning in verse 13. John says this, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death." Friends, I think that there's one key central truth that we'll see together with God's help as we consider this text this morning, and I think we can summarize it like this. Believers can know that they have eternal life, and they should seek to know that they have it. Believers can know that they have eternal life, and they should seek to know that they have it. So let's consider that truth by going straight into our text, beginning with the first verse. Look again with me, please, at verse 13. "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." As I just said, we're going to spend a lot of time considering how the rest of John's letter connects to this one verse. Because this sentence, I feel, friends, is a key to understanding this entire verse. And most interpreters throughout church history have seen this as, in some ways, the linchpin for understanding the whole book of 1 John. This book has one of those, what we call, purpose statements from John, which we'll talk a little bit more about soon. And there's been other purpose statements we've seen throughout this book as well about why John writes. And John backloads. He doesn't frontload. He waits to the end of the letter to save the most important reason for why he's chosen to write these Christians. And I think the central reason we'll see has to do with what he says in verse 13. The central reason that John has written this letter is so that these believers will be assured of their salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's ask a question. Why does John want these Christians to know that they have eternal life? I think that there's at least two answers we can provide for this question. I think one answer is more specific to John's readers. And I think the other reason is especially applicable to all Christians, and we'll consider each of those. The first reason has to do with the false teachers that have gone out from John's churches, which we've often read about in our study of this book. The second reason has to do with the blessings that are available for all true Christians through the gift of assurance. Let's begin by considering the second reason, and then we'll revisit the first reason related to the false teachers later shortly. Let's ask, why does John want these readers to know that they have eternal life? Why does he want them to know it? On its face, someone might naively conclude that it's a strange thing to tell Christians that you want them to know. Hey, Christians, I wrote this letter so that you can know you're Christians. If you read it on its face, you might say, why is he emphasizing this? Why does he get to the end and say, this is why I've written this to you? Think about this. John is already confident that they have eternal life. He's confident that they have salvation. John believes they're born of God. He believes they have the Son. He believes they're truly saved. So why is he concerned that they know that they have salvation? You're confident that they have it, John. What's the big deal that they know that they have it? And the serious answer to these questions that I think we must come to is this. There are precious blessings that come with knowing you're truly saved and knowing that you truly have eternal life. When the Reformation of the church happened in the 16th century, started by Martin Luther hammering that parchment of paper on the castle door of Wittenberg in 1517, a lot of what transpired after that was connected to this issue, and in some ways still divides evangelical Protestants from our Roman Catholic friends. We love our Catholic friends. They don't agree with us on this. They think it's presumptuous and dangerous to have a confidence that you have eternal life in this life. They would say, you be careful lest you be guilty of the sin of presumption. And if you want to know why the Reformation took off, while it exploded in Germany, in Geneva, in Switzerland, and all across Europe, it has to do with this issue. Because when the doctrine of justification by faith took hold in people's hearts, all the implications started to make sense. People started to read their Bibles again in fresh ways. And one of the things that gripped the holds of hearts of ordinary Christians sitting in the pews is that I can know, I can have assurance in this life, here and now, that I'm a child of God. And that's why it took off the way it did. And it has everything to do with why John's written what he's written in this letter. It's good. It's helpful to know that you have eternal life. And John, inspired by the Spirit of God, teaches us this in verse 13. He teaches, if you're truly a Christian, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. That 19th century great Victorian Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, he puts it this way, quote, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. May you get it, may you get it at once, and may you never be satisfied to live without it. You may have full assurance, you may have it without personal revelations. It is wrought in us by the word of God." Amen. So when John says, "I've written these things to you," the things he's referring to is everything that he's written to them previously in this letter and everything he's going to write after this sentence. That's a purpose statement. In other words, this sentence serves as a statement for John. John is telling them the deepest reason why he's chosen to reach out to them, why he is writing these Christians. John is saying to them, "Listen up. I'm telling you the key reason I've taken the trouble to write this letter to all of you." Those of you who use email will know that when you receive an email in your inbox, if the person that sends it is helpful, the first thing you will likely see is a bold subject heading. And this subject heading is meant to give you a brief glimpse as to what the rest of the email is all about. If John's letter to these early Christians was an email, his subject heading would read something like this: "Things to help you know that you have eternal life." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? I'm really glad that John thinks it's important for God's children to know that they have eternal life. I hope you will be too by the time our time is done together. Before we go much further, we need to understand something about what eternal life is and who it comes from before we can know whether or not we have it. Because this letter is written to Christians. And people who can be assured of their salvation are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Last week we saw John tell these Christians in verse 12 of chapter 5, "The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And in many ways, that cuts straight to the gospel. The gospel is a good news message that we who have rebelled against God, we who through our disobedience, through our breaking God's law, through our selfish desires, who have shaken our face at the living God and creator of the universe, though we deserve swift and good justice from him, because God is not only holy and just, which he is, but because he's also love, not because we're lovely, he sent his Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience that all of us should live, and we don't. And he died the death that you deserve to die and that I deserve to die. And he died in the place of sinners. And the hope and promise of eternal life that this book points to is this: if you'll turn from your sins, if you'll throw yourself and believe and trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ, if you'll cry out to him and say, "I want that. I see you as precious and the all-satisfying treasure that you are. Take me, save me." The message of the gospel is that he will save you, that he'll give you eternal life, and he'll make you a son or a daughter. And our prayer and our hope, I know I speak for my brothers and sisters, is that if you're not trusting in the Son, if you don't yet have life in the Son, today can be the day of salvation for you. You can look to the Son right now and live, and he will save you. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that eternal life has come to sinful human beings in God's Son. And again, John trusts that his readers have this life. He's confident about that. So John believes that Christians can know they have eternal life. And so many of the pages of this letter are spent showing them how they can know that they have it. We've seen the ways that John tells them they know they can have it. We've seen them often throughout this letter, haven't we? Throughout this letter, John describes at least three ways that people can know that they have eternal life. some three evidences of grace in their lives. The first one that we so often see is that true children of God, people who have been born of God, they obey God's commands imperfectly, yet faithfully, little by little with joy. They obey God's commands. We've also seen that true children of God love their brothers and sisters. That's the other evidence. And the third evidence is that true Christians believe key doctrinal truths about Jesus that are revealed in God's Word, and they trust in the person and work of Jesus. These first two evidences you may already have noticed or thought about, they're in some ways more subjective in their nature, aren't they? The third test, though, is objective. What I mean by this is my obedience to God's commands, at least from my vantage point, is somewhat subjective in the terms of how faithfully I'm carrying out that obedience. My obedience may change, and it's open to interpretation as to how well I'm doing. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that he has come in the flesh, the fact that he has died as a propitiation for the sins of people like you and me, that he's a righteous advocate for sinners, as 1 John chapter 2 says, these are objective statements. These are statements of realities that do not change. As we sing about when we sing songs like Speak, O Lord, these are truths unchanged from the dawn of time that echo down through eternity. They're objective in nature. They're not subjective. And in a similar way, the first two evidences, obedience to God's command, love for the brothers and sisters, are critically important, but they're in some ways important secondary grounds of assurance. I want you to understand that today. In John's eyes, the primary ground of the Christian's assurance is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen each of these three evidences over and over again throughout the study of this letter. And I want us again, because this statement is the type of statement that refers back to everything John's already said. Friends, I think we need to go back and consider a few of the things that John has said that are very important for understanding what verse 13 means. And so just think about this. A few verses before our text, John says in chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who's been born of God conquers the world." Again, we see that evidence of obedience. And in chapter 2, verse 3, John tells them, "This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands." So for John, obeying God's commands is a piece to enjoying the grace of assurance. Another critical evidence of salvation that John stresses to these readers is the importance of loving their fellow believers. In some ways, this is the nail that John hammers just so loudly over and over again through this letter. We've seen it time after time again in this book. In chapter 3, verse 10, John writes, "This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister." So as we've often seen from John, if you're never willing to sacrifice for Christian brothers and sisters, if you refuse to forgive other believers, if you continually and gladly harbor bitterness, resentment, and grudges in your heart against certain Christians, then John says you have good reason to doubt whether or not you've truly passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. What does John say in chapter 3, verse 14? He says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters." And right there, right here is one place where we run into the relationships between the issue of the false teachers and John's concern for his readers having assurance of their own salvation. You remember, when these individuals left the fellowship of the churches John was writing to, they were likely quite shaken and probably had lots of questions about why these folks left, why they abandoned that fellowship. Remember, when these false teachers left the Christian communities that John is writing to, they weren't leaving to join other gospel preaching churches around Ephesus. They were abandoning the gospel altogether. That's what John means in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, they went out from us. They went out from us and they weren't intending to come back to the people of God. And again, this likely raised serious questions for the people that John is addressing. They may have been asking, have we passed from death to life? Are we truly God's children? If we're truly God's children, why have they left us? Why have they left Christianity? And John is saying, people who have passed from death to life don't walk away from the people of God. That's not loving. You can't love the people of God if you walk away from them. The way that we know that we've passed from death to life is because we stay with our brothers and sisters by God's grace, and we do the nitty-gritty sacrificial work of laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters in love. And John has confidence. He has confidence that his readers love their brothers and sisters. Remember what he tells them in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now." John is confident that they love one another, and that's part of why in our text he says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He's confident that they love. That third evidence of genuine conversion that John describes is whether or not a person believes and clings to the doctrinal truths that God has revealed about his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. In chapter 4, verse 2, John declares, "This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So for John, true born-again Christians believe and love and cherish and even get excited about the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus has come into the world in the flesh, that he took on human nature and lived without sin to save his sinful human creatures. They love that. As I said a few weeks ago, that's why they get pumped when they sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," because Christ came and took on flesh for us. John also says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born again." Hear that again, friends. Everyone, no exceptions. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. People who are truly part of God's people, they've been changed by that truth. They've been changed by that truth. It's more than just an intellectual assent to it. The demons understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but it hasn't gripped and changed their hearts in such a way that they treasure him. It hasn't taken hold of them. They believe it and shudder, the Bible tells us. And John says, everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God, you have to believe that truth to be part of God's people. So again, for John, believing that Jesus is the Christ and believing that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah who is the ruling and reigning King over everything and whose kingdom will have no end, that is crucially important to having any assurance that you're part of God's people, to having any assurance that you're born of God, having any assurance that you're walking in the life, to having any assurance that you've passed from death to life. In a real sense, that's Christianity 101. It's a glorious truth we never get past, but you skip that. You've skipped arithmetic. You've gone straight from algebra to arithmetic. And you can't do that. One builds on the other. You deny those truths. You deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I don't care how large the church you may pastor is. I don't care how many PhDs may be hanging on your wall. If you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John says you have no reason to believe that you have eternal life. And one of the reasons I love cooperating with the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention is not because the SBC is perfect, it's imperfect. It's because I love that these truths aren't just reluctantly tolerated, they're loved and cherished. And the SBC has its own problems. Believe me, we've got problems. If you want to know what some of them are, come talk to me afterwards and I'll try to tell you. But I pray that, and praise God, that when our churches get together, the problems that we have to work through are not the problems over whether or not Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that eternal life comes through Him and Him alone. A lot of denominations, when they get together, they fight. And guess what? A lot of times, it's over stuff like this. They're not of one mind over this. When you look at the decline of churches in our mainline denominations in this country, what you will find is that over the decades, and over the centuries in some ways, many of them have let go of the Bible's clear teaching about Jesus and the salvation that only comes through Him. They're embarrassed by the virgin birth. They're offended by what Jesus teaches about hell. They're uncomfortable with Jesus' claim that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. But brothers and sisters, John says in chapter 2, verse 22, that who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So I don't care what other things you say about how you know God and have fellowship with Him, or even you know Jesus. If you deny that He's the Christ, if you deny that He's come to save sinners, John says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have no life in God. True Christians must believe what God has revealed to us about Jesus and His Word. And all these evidences play a vital role in our assurance as Christians. We see that again and again from John. But as important as each of these evidences are, for John, the most fundamental ground of the believer's assurance is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I want you to understand that this morning. John tells these readers in chapter 2, verse 1, one of the sweetest verses in this whole book, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin." And John knows his readers sin. In fact, he says earlier in this book that if you say you're without sin, you've deceived yourself. So he says in chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We have an advocate. We have someone who stands on our behalf. People who need advocates are people who have committed offenses. Are people where there's something broken in a relationship. Something's gone wrong. I don't pick up my phone and call my attorney because everything's right. People who need advocates are people who have a deep problem. And John tells us God has provided a remedy to our problem. He's given us an advocate. And that advocate is His risen Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the primary way you regain assurance when you sin is not just by continually inspecting your fruit, as important as spiritual work that is. The primary way you enjoy assurance is by looking again and again and again at your righteous advocate, Jesus Christ. John says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. To know love for John is not most fundamentally to see our love for others or even to see the love that others share for us. To know love is to again and again set your gaze on the one who laid down His life for you in love. That's to know love. It's to know the love that comes through the one who gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins, and stands as our advocate before the God the Father. That's why it's so important for us to sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above, one of my favorite songs in all of Christian hymnody. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. That's why John says, look to your righteous advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, and he's pardoned us. Jesus is not just the sole source of salvation, of our salvation. He's not just the only source of our salvation, which he gloriously is. He's also the greatest source of our assurance of our salvation. The other evidences that John teaches his readers to examine are measurably important, but compared with the importance of looking to Christ for our importance, they're secondary measures. One of my favorite 19th century preachers, Robert Murray McShane, died when he was about my age, but lived hot for God for about 10 years and really just shook Scotland upside down in a number of ways. I love his rule of thumb that he said. He said, for every look that you take for yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. I think that's a good rule of thumb. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the deadbolt in the door of Christian assurance. It's important for me to have locks on the windows of my home. It's important for me to have a lock on the doorknob of the outside of my house. But if someone is snooping outside my house trying to sneak in through the front door, it's a deadbolt that's going to keep him out if I'm upstairs sound asleep with the fan blowing for the white noise to keep Annalie asleep, which it likely will be, and I likely won't hear him. It's the deadbolt that keeps us safe. I should still keep my windows locked at night. I should still turn the little knob on my doorknob before I go to sleep. I should still, on our sliding glass door in the back, take that little rod that we can't find anymore because our kids used it for a lightsaber and put that down to make sure that it's jammed. I should do all those things. But when I lay my head down on my pillow at night, the primary thing I'm going to rely upon to give me peace of mind that nobody is going to enter my home through the front door is the question, is the deadbolt of my home locked? Is the deadbolt locked? And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the deadbolt in the door of a believer's assurance. He's the ultimate ground of our salvation. John says, love consist in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That he loved us. So this raises some good questions because John's talked about some important evidences. He's talked about a key ground for understanding whether or not we belong to God, whether we've been born of God, all these different images he uses, whether we've been passed from death to life, whether we're walking in the light or walking in the darkness. So ask yourself some of these questions. We've asked questions like them before. Is my life marked by acts of love for my brothers and sisters? Is there fruit that I'm laying my life down for my brothers and sisters? Am I growing in my affection for them? And think about the evidence of God's commands. Keeping God's commands, not hating them, not being disgusted by them. Do I resent God's commands, or do I joyfully embrace God's commands in the confidence that even when I fail to keep them, I know they're good for me, and I know I have a Savior who has kept them perfectly and can strengthen me to keep them more faithfully? Let's ask that again. Do I resent God's commands, or do I joyfully embrace God's commands in the confidence that even when I fail to keep them, I know they're good for me, and I know I have a Savior who has kept them perfectly and can strengthen me to keep them more faithfully? Do I embrace Jesus as the Son of God That's not arbitrary for John. That's not peanuts for John. That's not just a sweet thing to say. Do I recognize who he is? Have I embraced it? Do I believe it with all my heart, and do I treasure it? And most importantly, am I looking to Jesus and to his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the ultimate ground for the assurance of my salvation? Am I looking to my works fundamentally for my peace before God? Am I first and foremost resting my peace before God in the one whose work was perfect and the one whose work was made on behalf of sinners like me? What am I resting in? When I sin, do I always run and hide from the cross, or do I run to the cross and hide myself under the safety of my Savior? When I sin, do I always run and hide? Do I turn tail and run from the cross, or do I run to the cross and hide myself under the safety of my Savior? Brothers and sisters, I echo what I read from you from Spurgeon earlier. I pray that all of us would know the sweetness of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, and we would go after it at once, that we would never be content to live without it, and that we would hear from God's word that God wants his children to know that they have eternal life. I pray that you would know it, and I pray that the knowing of that glorious truth would spur you to live for him, to lay down your life in love for your brothers and sisters, and to obey God's commands as you look to the one who obeyed them perfectly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Father, I praise you that that sweet sentence is in the Bible. And I praise you that you have handed down to your servant John the sweet news that we can know that we have eternal life. And that your servant wanted his readers and for us to know that we have eternal life. God, I pray that those of us who are trusting in the Son, I pray that you would help us to know this more sweetly. Father, I pray that we would know it by your grace through growing in the evidences that build assurance. And Father, I pray most fundamentally that we would know it by again and again when we fail, setting our eyes on your Son and what he's done for us, and the salvation that he's secured on our behalf. And Father, I pray that those who may be with us who don't yet have eternal life, that today might be the day that they would taste and see this. Today might be the day that they would have it, and that they too would grow in the sweetness and joy of knowing they have it, of knowing they have life in the Son, and knowing that they will be with them forever. We pray these things in your Son's matchless name. Amen.